Let's turn in our scriptures to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at a description that Jesus gives us about the comparison between those who saw themselves as righteous, like the Pharisees and the scribes, and those who live by faith. It's couched in terms that I mentioned to you last week. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. It is our penchant to think thoughts that are contrary to the will and the ways of God, and we often think that those thoughts are absolutely true. Most of the time, they're not. And so we're in desperate need of the Holy Spirit as God's gift to us, grace through faith, to have him guide us into all truth. And a lot of that work that he does involves the way we think. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that transformation begins to take place first in our minds, then moves to our heart, and then works its way out through actions guided by the truth under the power of the Spirit. So Jesus is introducing his disciples, though there is a multitude around them. He's primarily discussing with his disciples a comparison between the way the scribes and the Pharisees thought and the way we should think. And he introduces that thinking process in six different areas of concern. And what I'd like to do is I would like to look at each one of those areas of concern which Jesus brings up, which follow this statement: unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we could look at that and say, well, he's just talking to a group of Jews about the kingdom of heaven. But we're going to take Paul's admonishment and do what we should do, and that's look at them as an example. It wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. And so we're going to be looking at it from that perspective. So right after he says that, then he begins describing in these six areas of life the difference between a faker and a faither. I'm not speaking with a list this morning, faker and faither. I know there's not such a word as faither, but it just seemed to fit. You know, we had a lot of discussion under the last administration about being a truther. Well, we're going to look at fakers and faithers and compare and contrast those two, because it is very easy, as Jesus teaches, to be a faker while you think you're a faither. And it's important for us to distinguish between those two things and walk in true faith. So here we are. Let's discern if we're fakers or if we're faithers, and not rely on our own thinking, but actually allow Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, to help sort out where we are so that we can walk in true righteousness and holiness and in this process of being perfected. So when Jesus begins to describe different areas of life in which we can test whether or not we're a faker or a faither, he begins with anger. Seems like an odd place to begin, but that's where he starts, so that's where we're going to start. Can we already feel a bit condemned? For which one of us has not ever been angry? I remember the first time that I became violently angry. I was a freshman in high school. I was so small, I could actually still make the seventh grade track team by height and weight when I was a freshman in high school. It was like my dad. My dad with his FFA project when he was a freshman in high school was a pig, a hog, full grown. And all you could see of him was just the top of his shoulders and his head as he stood up behind the hog. Now, granted, it was a big pig, really big pig, but he was really small. And like him, I didn't grow until I was a junior in high school. So I was a small guy. I believe at the time I was about 4'11", 5 feet, somewhere along in there. And soaking wet, I would have weighed about 85 pounds. I could run outside in the rain and not get wet. I didn't cast a shadow when the sun was out. I was a little guy. Anyway, we're standing in line at a bubbler, and I'm third back. And there's quite a line because we just finished getting ready to go to band, which was sixth hour, and we'd been in the gym playing. I was supposed to be eating lunch, but, you know, when there's a basketball on the floor, you don't eat lunch, you go play basketball. And so we were playing, and we were all thirsty, so we're lined up at the bubbler, and there was probably 8 or 9 of us in line, and I was third back. You know, by the time you wait from 8 up to number 3, and there's a bunch of horses drinking in front of you, you're getting ready to go, and you don't want anybody to get in the way. Well, up come a guy by the name of Pete. I won't give you his last name in case you ever meet him. So it's just Pete. And he was about my size. He stepped right in front of me, didn't say excuse me, didn't say anything. He just did this and jumped right in front of me. That fast. My anger just flared. And I grabbed him by the back. I was not thinking. Grabbed him by the back of his shirt, got as much as I could get a hold of, took one step back and just threw. Now, we had 12-foot hallways. He went all the way across the hallway into the lockers on the other side and then laid there. And the next thing I thought was, uh-oh. Anger can flare up in all of us. Now, I don't lose my temper because when you fly off the handle, you always have a bad landing, right? So I learned, boy, you got to watch your anger. So it was only 2 or 3 times in my entire life when I have been that angry. Thankfully, the other 2 times were with animals because they wouldn't go where I wanted them to go. Anger is something we all experience. But it's interesting that that's where Jesus starts with. And before he gets into lusting, and before he gets into divorce and remarriage, he starts with anger. Now, in a Greek context, whenever someone starts a list, you pay attention because the most important things are first. So in a list of the fruit of the Spirit, what's listed first? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. So the most important is, and it's listed first. So in a list, in a Greek speaker, the most important is first. And so as Jesus speaks, and of course that's the language he's speaking in, he lists anger first. Now it may be another topic heading in your Bibles, and that's fine if you've got the NIV or NASB. What's the NASB say, Grace? Verse number 21. What's the heading? Personal relationships. What's NAKJ or New King James Version? Murder? Murder. Interesting. So we have some different topics, but none of them are good. So we have anger. That's in mind, and that's the one, if you have the ESV, and that's the one we're going to use. So he starts off by saying, you have heard that it was said to those of old, this is what the scribes and Pharisees would have been teaching, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment. That makes sense. Most of them would say, well, I've never killed anybody, never murdered anybody. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the fire of hell. Now, fool was a forbidden word in my home growing up. I thought it was a curse word, and it was hard for me to say it for the first time when I was adult and realized it wasn't a curse word. It was just bad if you used it to describe your brother. You are a fool. You just don't say that, especially in the context of anger. So fakers are haughty, while faithers are humble. If you look at the degeneration of the conversation between a faker and his brother, he doesn't just get angry. He starts saying things that should never be said to someone of the faith. But actually what's happening is this. A faker will get his finger out, and he'll bend over somebody and get them like this, as if they can judge the person that they are condemning. It's about pride. It really isn't about anger. That's the reason some have headings of personal relationships, some have headings of murder. It's actually one person judging another person as beneath them and deserving to be read the riot act. On the other hand, a humble person kneels and listens. That's a person of faith. They realize that they have a deep need in their own life to have the Holy Spirit cleanse them of something. And they're thinking about that. And so when these volatile relationships begin to erupt, they're thinking about being humble and what they need to learn, rather than trying to get on top and tell someone else what they need to change. An argument, whether it's in a familiar relationship with a spouse or a friend, is nothing more than two people trying to get the last word in first. And you'll go away from an argument and you'll run the tapes and try to rewind back to the place where it looked like they were winning the argument. And in your mind, you'll say something that makes it feel like you won the argument. You're just running tapes. Faithful people are humble about that and say, "Yeah, I'm not sure that's a good idea. Maybe I ought to get rid of the tape." And so fakers, they're haughty. They look down on others. They think they have a right to straighten others out. But humble people are the faithful people. Now, you wonder what humility means. It's simply this. Humility is the willingness to be hurt in the areas God knows I need change. That's a good working definition for humility. It's being willing to be hurt in the areas God knows I need change. In our second church, my eldership was an absolute wreck. If you tried to write a scenario about how bad to do eldership leadership, their pictures would have been in the dictionary if you had a picture or a definition of bad leadership. And I thought I was there to help them straighten up their life. Well, it only took about 7 months of that attitude for them to realize, you know, I think our lives would be better without you. And I got the left foot of fellowship. I hadn't done anything wrong. I mean, there was no missing funds. There was no sexual immorality. There was nothing like that. there was just an attitude of pride. And one of the guys who could not drive because he'd been caught and convicted of drunk driving so often said to me one day, "You're not a very humble person, are you?" And I thought, "Dude, do you need to go to school?" But you see, I needed to listen to that if I was going to be humble. And I wasn't. And so God notched it up a little bit until I had to admit, "I don't care what anybody else is doing. I want to work on you." Okay, once I accepted that, now we can move on. So many of us in our relationships always think it's the other person that needs to change, when actually it's us who need to change. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. You'll remember, I don't know how many years ago it's been now, Brother Lowell asked us to memorize Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12 and going through verse number 17. It is a wonderful passage of Scripture, but to keep it in context, we'll pick up the reading at verse number 8. Let's read back to verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away." And what's listed first? Anger. Again, here's our list. It's the first thing. But notice the trilogy. Anger, wrath, and malice all go together. We get rid of these things. We like to look at our politicians and think, boy, there's a lot of work that needs to be done there. And I would agree with that. But anger? You see, those people that Jesus was talking to could not reconcile the reality that anger in your heart is like murder with your hands. They weren't ready to make that connection. But that's a connection that God makes. Because you're trying to dominate someone, thinking you're better than they. Well, let's move on to lust. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Be completely humble and gentle," as it describes real body life in Ephesians chapter 4. "You have heard that it was said," Matthew 5, 27, "you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Simply because the scribes and teachers of the law had not gone to be with a woman that they were not married to them said, "I'm okay." But Jesus said, that's not where the sin takes place. Because that's an external evidence of sin. What they overlooked was the internal evidence of sin, which is the desires of the heart. And so we learn, fakers are externalists, while faithers are internalists. You can go to a GP, a general practitioner, a doctor, and get some good advice on what to do generally. But if you have a serious problem inside, who do you go to? You go to an internalist. Someone who specializes on what's inside, not just symptoms on the outside. And this is the same with Jesus. He wants to do work on the inside, not just clean up the outside. Because you can look pretty good on the outside and be as black as death on the inside. You're just a good actor. And God doesn't want us there. And so he reminds us to be internalists. Look at Matthew chapter 15. We'll start reading with verse number 18. Matthew 15 and verse number 18. Well, let's begin reading at verse 10 so we can pick up the context. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person." Then the disciples came to him and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Yeah, the truth does offend sometimes, doesn't it? Humble people understand that. Fakers deny that. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts." There's murder again. Adultery is now associated with it. Sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Externalists are concerned about posing to be good when you're at church, but when they go out of church, they live like the devil because that's what's really in their heart. And that's what God tells us. Better be really careful with that. It's what's in the heart. James chapter 1, verse number 19. Let's go ahead and read that. It's wise advice to always read what we refer to. James chapter 1 and verse number 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to express themselves." Just to say it, you know it's not right. You just instinctively know. That makes no sense. "Slow to speak. Slow to anger. Quick to hear. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Be really careful when you say, "I have righteous anger." I think God, under examination of you, might disagree with your appraisal of yourself. I think Jesus has righteous anger. I don't think I can come up with that. "Therefore, put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word." What does that mean? He puts the word internally. Internally. And so we want to make the connection. If we want to be faithers, we pay attention and work on the inside, because that will come out. I don't know, was it Elizabeth Elliot that gave the example one time when she was speaking? I'm not sure. It could have been someone else. That's just who comes to mind when I think about this. But if you have a skunk and a rose on the same road, and you run over the skunk, what's he smell like? Yeah, not a cheeseburger. That smells really bad. But if you run over a rose, what's it smell like? Smells like a rose. It's sweet. See, when under pressure, what's on the inside comes out and lets you know what's really inside that person. And so you can just use difficult situations as a way of finding out what's really inside your heart. And that's what Jesus is saying. Focus on what's internal. Let's move on to the next. Now we're going to get into marriage. I think that's the next one. Am I right? Marriage is the next one. So it's third down the list. But anger comes first. And then lust. And then marriage. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In marriage, you have a perfect seedbed for finding out what's really inside you. And whether or not you have a problem with anger. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. If you marry, okay, we're just going to read it. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't want to get this wrong. I was going to quote it, but I can get it wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Usually when I bring this passage up in marriage counseling, I get the eyeball with white all the way around. When I read this passage, it's like, I sit up and listen. Really? Yes, really. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have trouble. Actually, some translations are suffer. So if you want to suffer, kids, get married. Yeah, I hate you. You hate me. Let's get married. It's not like that. But two people, listen. My wife came from Terrible Hut. That's what we affectionately called it. I came from a wonderful farm in central Illinois. Pure working environment. And I'm married to somebody from Terrible Hut. She knew that meat didn't come from the grocery store. It did come someplace on the farm. But you think we'll be different in the way we see things? Yeah. In that situation, you will have trouble. So understand this. This is the marriage counseling part of this morning. Everybody who's married is going to get hurt. Because the person that's marrying you is marrying someone who sins. Now let that sink in for a minute. Because just like with anger, we're looking at the other person. You know, look at that heel I married. Well, he really didn't have any choice. You were the best choice out there. Just a little survey. You know, I can say these things because I'm out of here in a couple of weeks. And Brother Michael's going to have to clean up after me. So here it goes. How many times when you talk about lustful situations, you're always talking about the man? We're not allowed to talk about the woman. Because women just don't create problems like that. It's men. You got nasty eyes. If you just keep your eyes to yourself, it'd be fine. I can walk around with what basically amounts to my underwear, and you shouldn't have any thoughts. Just look the other way. You know, God just doesn't look at things like that. If you read carefully, the Scripture tells us, woe to the person through whom temptation comes. Gals, you might want to have a few classes on that. I know we can be awful, mean ogres. We can be creepers. I get that. But we're not the only one with a problem. How dare you look at the way I'm dressing and be lustfully stirred, you creeper. I think you better be careful with that. And so in this marriage situation where you're being hurt, fakers, when they're hurt, say, me first. Faithers, when they're hurt, say, me last. I know it's not good grammar, but it's good Bible teaching. In a situation where someone is being hurt, those who only fake being spiritual are always thinking of themselves first. But the faithful person, though hurt, is thinking of themselves last. It's not that they don't notice. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said, except for marital unfaithfulness. So in the Jewish economy, in the day of Jesus, if the gals burnt breakfast, and he saw a hottie down the street, please don't be offended by that. I'm not being lustful. He saw someone that he really wanted down the street and she wasn't married. He could get up and write a letter of divorcement to his wife, hand it to her, kick her out the door, and go find that other woman. Jesus says, no, we're not going to do that anymore. You're being very self-centered and you're surely not being spiritual. You're going to be hurt in your marriage. You're in it for life. Ruth Graham once said, was asked by a reporter, have you ever thought about divorcing your husband? She says, no, I've thought about murder a few times. We have trouble in personal relationships. That's just the way it goes. Don't expect it to be otherwise. You know, this couple that's all dreamy on the wedding day, yeah, let me give you a piece of advice. Whatever you find attractive before you're married most often will irritate you after you're married. How could this be? I don't know. It's just the way it is. And expect God to put opposites together because you need help. And it's not just the men. You need change. So God's going to put someone completely different from you in a marital relationship with you where you're closer than anyone else in the universe outside of Jesus to rub you and knock off some of the corners. Yep, it's going to happen. It'll test your love. It'll test who you really love. Yourself or the person you married. And many people fail at that. God wants us to be very humble. He wants us to be conscious of the change that needs to take place inside. And He wants us to do what 1 Corinthians 13:4 says. Love must be patient. Love must be kind. It must not envy. It must not boast. It is not rude. One translation says, it barely notices when someone else offends it. It doesn't mean it doesn't notice. It does notice, but me last. The other person first. I often give marriage counselees this bit of advice. Your marriage will run much more smoothly when you both say simultaneously, "Let me meet your needs first." When trouble comes into a relationship, have it in your heart, "You first. What do you need? Me last." Now, Jesus did say that the breach in a marital relationship can be so severe that it cannot be overcome. To represent the words that are used, you can do this on your own. You know, go to the hardware store or a friend or whatever and get you a piece of quarter-inch plywood. Or, well, if you get much bigger than that, it might be hard to do this, but get a piece of quarter-inch plywood, set up a couple of concrete blocks if you have it, otherwise put it up against your front porch or whatever, just so there's a space underneath it. Take a hammer, and you just beat that piece of plywood until it breaks. The result is a picture of the word that God uses to describe what we're never to do to marriage. Put it asunder is the way it's in a lot of marriage ceremonies. It breaks the marital relationship in such a way it's almost impossible to put back together. And if you do put it back together, the scars always remain. So we want to be really, really cautious with each other. And that's the reason a faithful person is always thinking of the other person first and themselves last. And Jesus overall. And so in these struggles that we have, if we're going to be faithful people, when you're hurt, think of yourself last so you can see clearly to minister to the other person.